Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our good and gracious God, we thank you for this great occasion to come and to celebrate the work that you have done in bringing Jacob here to us, Jacob and Lee and their family, and we rejoice in their work to come here at South Alabama, the work of RUF. Lord, we are thankful that you call your men, your servants, for your purposes, that not only call, but you equip and you train and you prepare for the works that you have prepared beforehand. So tonight we come to celebrate the work you're doing in him and in their family. And yet even as we come to celebrate what you're doing in him, we're reminded of the great work that you have done in all of us. And our eyes are drawn beyond Jacob and we're drawn to you, our wonderful, our gracious, our good God. For it is your mission that we proclaim. It is your gospel that we pronounce. It is the work and the death and the resurrection of Jesus that is central. It is that which we proclaim to all the earth. And so we come to celebrate Jacob and this calling and this new work you're doing. And yet we come to worship you, the one that has drawn us into relationship with you, the one that sends us out to be servants to your great mission. So we ask tonight that in all we do, and all we say, in the life of Jacob and Lee and in their work at RUF, that you would be honored and you would be glorified. That men and women would be drawn to you. They would be pastored and shepherded and loved and pointed and directed to your word, and nurtured and cared for, even as they lead by the power of your Spirit. Be with us tonight. Be honored in this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We stand and sing For All the Saints.
Alleluia, alleluia.
Amen. You may be seated.
Confession of sin is our agreement that God is holy and righteous and that we have failed in what He requires of us in His law. Tonight our confession of sin is from Psalm 25. Let us pray. Remember, O Lord, Your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to Your love, remember me. For You are good, O Lord. For the sake of Your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have been multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins. Amen. The assurance of pardon is from Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations.
Greet all of you from Fort Worth, Texas. We have had the great privilege of having Jacob and Lee and our church for the past 5 years, and we are so excited about this new phase in their life, so excited about the ministry that I know the Lord will use in a great way in their lives and in the life of South Alabama. And he's going to crack me up, I know, before it's over. Don't take him out, though. I need that. I need that a lot. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 13 verses and then focus on verse 8, although we'll take in some of the other context here. Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 1. By the way, Paul has just talked about the great work of Christ in bringing Jew and Gentile together. That it's really the first thing he dives into to talk about what the accomplishment of Christ's work on the cross has done. And so the focus is on what it's done to bring Jew and Gentile together. And after that, chapter 2, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, we come to chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let us pray. Lord, bless us that your word would be applied to our hearts, that we would meditate on it, that we would be changed by it, that we would practice it in our lives. Oh, Lord, show us Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So we are ordaining Jacob for a whole ministry that involves more than preaching, but the centerpiece of his ministry will be preaching. And as he speaks the gospel in every kind of context, whether it's a small group or one-on-one, casual discussions at the home with several guys or groups, all of it, though, has to do with kind of an extension of his being called to preach the word, to make known the word. This is the focus of all of his training, why he took languages, why he took theology, why he studied the Bible for years, is to proclaim the word. Well, verse 8 of chapter 3 gives us three things that I want to focus on, or maybe the whole context gives us the third one. But first, what is Jacob given in this preaching task? And he is given grace. This grace is given to you to preach. Then what is he giving to others? He's giving the riches. So he is given grace to preach, and he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then what is he going for in his preaching? And it's nothing less than a cosmic impact. A cosmic impact as the wisdom of God is made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So a magnificent work that he is given to do here. So we could speak of grace, and Ephesians speaks a lot about grace. Chapter 2, saved by grace. The word is used three times there. The word is used in chapter 1. All of the redemption that's rolled out in chapter 1 is to the praise of the glory of God's grace. But here, the specific grace is preaching. This grace to preach the word of God. And I'd like to look at just a few aspects of why this is such a gracious thing. First of all, you think of the centerpiece of Paul's exposition of sin in Romans 3, it is the tongue. It's a pretty harsh word spoken there. Their throat is an open grave. Doesn't get much worse than opening up a grave and stench comes out, right? That's the picture. The poison of asp is under their lips. Cursing and bitterness flow from them. You think of our tongues and how they've lied, how they've slandered, how they've even blasphemed God before we knew him. And yet, the grace is given to Jacob to preach the word of God. When our tongues have been used for so many other things, and now God is calling him to represent him in this particular way. You imagine a leader of some organization picking, let's say the guy's name is John Hughes, and he says, I want John Hughes to be my spokesman. And they say, but John Hughes in the past has attacked you, and he's slandered you, and he's lied about you. But I'm picking John to be my spokesman. You see, it's that kind of drastic thing that occurs, that he takes an enemy, one who is dead in his sins, as he describes it in Ephesians 2, and now the grace is given him that he will speak on behalf of this God. And if you change the metaphor, as it's used in Scripture, as a steward of the things of God, We only can think about the ways in which we've wasted our lives, the ways in which we have robbed from God and robbed from others. And yet now Jacob is being made a steward of the things of God. And perhaps the analogy is of a man who's calling someone to be his treasurer, the guardian of all of the funds of their organization. And they say, but he used to rob you. He used to take things from you. This man has been unfaithful. He's going to be caring for this most important aspect. And so Jacob has the grace of God to be a steward of the things of God. Or you think of the word shepherd, that Jesus would call ministers shepherds is an astounding thing. To think of the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And who does he have to pick from as shepherds? He has only initially to pick from those who are dedicated to themselves. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he died that we would no longer live for ourselves. But we all were living for ourselves. We were not sacrificing for others. We're sacrificing others for ourselves. We're manipulating people. We're using people. Even in our attempt for friendship, it's all about us in the end. And yet he calls Jacob a shepherd, one likened unto Jesus himself, who lays down his life for the sheep. And so the grace of being the proclaimer of God's word, the grace of being a steward of God's word, the grace of being a shepherd over God's people. And this grace, of course, this favor, this kindness of God toward Jacob, that it will be a grace to empower him, a grace that will enable him, to equip him in the midst of all of the suffering and the heartache and the loss, even personal failure. But it is a call of grace. And so grace also speaks of the great power and commitment to Jacob's good in the midst of his ministry at South Alabama. So the grace of God has given him, is the grace that has given him to preach, this great privilege that none of us deserves. But then this is what's given to him, this grace, but what is he to give to others? And it's described as the unsearchable riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. What are some of those riches of Christ that he gets to bring? Amazing that you hold this treasure chest out for person after person after person as you speak the gospel, bringing riches to them. Whether or not they may take them, you are bringing nothing less than the riches of God, the riches that have been purchased by Jesus Christ, the riches that he is ready to pour out into people's lives. The riches, first, of the knowledge of God. We've amputated ourselves from God. We have torn ourselves away from God. We're meant to live this life in fellowship with God, in knowing him and delighting in him. It's what makes all of life have any meaning at all, ultimately. And he is called to bring people that rich treasure of a relationship with God. Paul talks about it later here in chapter 3 as he prays that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. And there's the rich treasure. This knowledge of God is nothing less than knowing the surpassing love of Christ that then fills you with the fullness of God. And so he has the great privilege of telling people about the true God, not their false ideas of God, but the hero God, the God who lays himself down for the sake of his people, this king who sacrifices himself for sinners. This is the one he gets to tell them about, showing forth the beauty of God in the person of Christ. And he proclaims the riches of the knowledge of God, the riches of forgiveness, so that people for the first time in their lives can be open and honest about their sin in the presence of God. To know that they could be forgiven, to know that they could think about and face judgment with a clean conscience, knowing that all their sins are taken away. Then to begin to experience that forgiveness, and it changed the way you treat others. That you begin to show them that forgiveness. You begin, because God is forbearing with you, you begin to bear with others' sins and show patience toward them. As later in Ephesians 4, verse 32, he says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And so Jacob has this wonderful privilege of bringing the rich treasure of forgiveness that transforms the way people treat others, that frees them from anger and jealousy and envy because they're experiencing the forgiveness and love of Christ. He brings into their lives what is said there in chapter 5, verse 1. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And so being loved, he brings the treasure of people beginning to love others in Christ. He brings the treasure of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ include the treasure of transformation, of being changed, of being healed as a human being, of being freed as a human being, being made whole, shalom, put together again as a human being. And so the brokenness with which we manage our lives and the desperate patterns of relational navigation that we've gone through with as we trample on others in so many ways we don't even see, then God begins to change us so that we become more and more an oasis of good pouring out to others. This wonderful transformation that causes us ourselves to experience a new joy as well. As Jesus says in John 15, speaking of love, I've spoken these things that my joy might be in you and your joy might be made full. And so he brings this transformation, Jesus does, and Jacob gets to proclaim this unsearchable riches of Christ that cause people to no longer live for themselves, but to live for Christ and to be governed by the love of Christ. And then this affects every relationship that they have. So the riches of the knowledge of God, the riches of forgiveness, the riches of transformation. And one of the most important things that people have spoken of and coming into our church is a whole new view of creation itself. To realize that all of creation, it goes from becoming an idol that is sapping you and ruining you and destroying you slowly because of your abuse of it, and you're seeking it out to be an idol and to gain life from it, then as you come to know God, the great treasure of it, it's almost as though creation becomes a whole new treasure to you that you could have never known. To embrace all the good things God has given you and to embrace God as well. To embrace and to know fellowship with God, the smile of God as you enjoy the creation that he has provided in this world. I picture it in talking about Ecclesiastes because the writer of Ecclesiastes gives two reviews of life. We know Siskel and Ebert, one would give a thumbs up and one would give a thumbs down. But here's one writer giving a thumbs up to life and a thumbs down to life. He says, all is vanity. Everything is vanity. But then the other word besides empty is enjoy. And so there's this theme running of emptiness of life. Then this other theme running of the enjoyment of life. And the whole difference is in the presence of God, in fellowship with God, under the lordship of God, within the salvation and redemption of God. And so life is like a bucket with holes in it. We dip into life. We try to pull life out of it, but it flows out. But within this bowl, this bucket with holes, in the relationship with God, life becomes full and rich and good and deep because it is lived in the fellowship with God. And so the riches of the knowledge of God, of forgiveness, of transformation, of even the opening up of all aspects of life, from recreation to responsibility and work to family to community, all under the lordship of God. And then finally, the riches of hope, the great unsearchable riches of hope. It's interesting, in the first chapter, he says we've been predestined to adoption as children, adoption as sons. And then later, in similar language, in verse 11 in chapter 1, he says we've been predestined to an inheritance. And those are really one and the same thing. Predestined to adoption. And naturally, if there's adoption and you're children, you're predestined to an inheritance. And he even prays in chapter 1, I want you to know the riches of the inheritance that you have. And he's even given us the Holy Spirit so that you can have the guarantee of the inheritance that is yours. He wants us to be buoyed up the whole of our lives with this glorious hope that we have in Christ Jesus. One of our elders is, unless God miraculously heals him, is dying of leukemia. I left him in his bed when I came, and he spoke so eloquently for 5 or 10 minutes with halting voice. Halting because of his weakness and halting because of his emotion, speaking of the redemption that he has in Christ, the hope of heaven, the hope of a resurrection, the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. It was one of the great moments of my life to see this man, grayish, ashen, dying, speaking of the glory that's his. Nothing could tear him away from it. It was amazing. That's some of the riches. We have no hope in this world. And so Jacob has this great privilege of bringing these unsearchable riches. And they are unsearchable. I love the story of the lady who says, I don't believe the world hangs on nothing. I believe it's sitting on a big turtle. And of course, somebody trying to challenge her says, well, what's the turtle sitting on? It's turtles all the way down, you know. Like that really solves the problem, you know. And I'm sure if you ask her, well, what's under the nets, all the way down. It's all the way down. Well, if we could picture the riches of Christ as a big semi out front, and you go out there to see the semi, and then you look down this highway, and they just keep on going, you say, how far is this thing? Oh, this goes out of Mobile. Out of Mobile? Yeah, it goes on through the United States, and it just keeps on going, you know. Unsearchable. The riches of Christ that come at us in the most amazing ways. What a privilege to hold forth those glorious riches of Christ. But then finally, it's given, this grace is given to Jacob to preach, and he is able to give to others the riches of Christ. But then there's this amazing statement in chapter 3 that the whole purpose of revealing this mystery, as he talks about, the plan of the mystery hidden for ages, which he spoke about earlier in chapter 3, is so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this is kind of hard for us to even think about. Maybe we've never even imagined this ourselves. But his point is that the church itself would reveal to heavenly beings the majestic wisdom of God. But what's he really talking about, this mystery? Well, as I said, the context for this chapter is the great statement or the great teaching in chapter 2, where we are made one people, Jew and Gentile. He says in verse 13 of chapter 2, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace." And he talks about how we are one people before the throne of God. And the mystery of the gospel has many aspects, but the aspect he's focusing on here, as he says in verse 5, this mystery has been revealed, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. This glorious mystery is that God is making all peoples one in Christ. And if he's making Jew and Gentile, he's crossed the biggest chasm he could ever cross, bringing Jew and Gentile together. And so the church is unity. The church is love. The church is mutual servanthood. The church is Christ-like self-sacrifice for each other. This exhibits the manifold wisdom of God. And so much as rulers and authorities are in dark places, then it is an attack. It is kind of an invasion. It is an announcement of their doom. It is an announcement of the new heavens and the new earth. It is a little mini world of the new world that's coming, a world in which God's shalom dwells in people's hearts and they give themselves away lavishly to each other. And so it's an anticipation even of the new heavens and the new earth, certainly to excite the angels of God and certainly to shake to their foundations the demonic forces themselves. And so it made me think of South Alabama because I've read that South Alabama is one of the more diverse campuses. And what a glorious opportunity Jacob has to, through the gospel, to bring about, or to continue the work that's already begun there, and to bring about the exhibit of the manifold wisdom of God as people from places that would not normally get together, people from varieties that normally would not bond together as brothers and sisters and commit themselves together as brothers and sisters are brought together to manifest God's great wisdom. And you can be sure that the God who lives, who's dwelled in eternal love and fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the exhibition of that love reproduced in his people is one of the most critical things he could ever go for. God, the root of all the universe is relationship. God is love, and that means he's always been love. Each of the persons spending themselves in whatever way they do and giving themselves away to each other in eternity. And so God is about seeing that exhibited. No wonder, he says, that if you love one another as I have loved you, then they'll know you're my disciples. Then they know that you're like God. You belong to God. You exhibit the love of God. Or as he prays in John 17, I pray that they're one so that they may know that you sent me. And without that, where's the exhibition of the love of God that has been manifested in Christ Jesus? And so grace has been given to Jacob to preach. He is preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ with the goal in mind that even the beings in heavenly places will see the manifold wisdom of God. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your grace upon our brother. We pray you'd pour out your grace upon us, that we all, Lord, will see that we're caught up into this glorious ministry. And Lord, we are part of this kingdom in which we all experience your grace, in which we all are feeding upon the unsearchable riches of Christ, in which we all form part of that body that manifests the wisdom of God to the heavenly places. Lord, we thank you that we can be so constituted of people that we are the pledge of the future, the beginning of the new creation, as we experience, even in all of its difficulty and all of its sacrifice and putting sin to death, seeking to love and give ourselves away to each other. Even in our struggle, Lord, we exhibit the beauty and glory that God has brought upon this earth and will fully manifest itself in the new creation. We praise your name in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good afternoon. My name is Pastor Dennis Lewis from McWayne Presbyterian Church. And at this time, I'd like to call Jacob up. And I will address these questions of ordination and installation. Jacob, after every question, by God's grace, he will be able to answer in the affirmative. Jacob Zoller, my brother in the Lord, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of the church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any one of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will on your own initiative make known to your presbytery the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? Do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of the biblical polity?
I do.
Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord?
I do.
Have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote his glory in the gospel of his Son?
Yes, I am.
Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace and the unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account?
I do.
Do you promise to strive to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, whether personal or relational, private or public, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life, and to strive to walk with exemplary piety before the flock of which God shall make you overseer? Are you now willing to take the charge of being the RUF pastor at the University of South Alabama, agreeable to your declaration when accepting their call?
Yes, I am.
Do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of the church? And final question, my brother. Do you solemnly promise that by the assistance of God's grace, you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of an RUF pastor and will be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects, becoming a minister of the gospel of Christ, agreeable to your ordination engagements?
me step up here.
Thanks to the commission for allowing me to be your guest and coming to take part in this wonderful service and being here. I am Bill Douglas. I am William George Zoller's grandfather. I was Lee Zoller's pastor for 18 years, the first 18 years of her life, and I'm her father, and it's a joy to be here. I bring you greetings from St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Georgia, and from Central Georgia Presbytery as well. What a great moment this is as we take part in these. In one sense, it's a passing on of the stewardship of the ministry of older men to younger men. So we are handing you something today. The church is handing you this, and we, acting on behalf of the church, do that. The church is gathered here doing this. The Lord Jesus Christ ordains. The church acts on behalf of the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, laying on of hands and saying, yes, we acknowledge the Spirit has done this. And we joyfully concur with that. I get to charge you and to speak on behalf of the church in doing that. I want to read from Romans chapter 1. In this 500th anniversary of the Reformation that we celebrate this year, let me read this text, which was instrumental in that great work of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Jacob, my charge to you is be unashamed of the gospel. Be unashamed of the gospel. Be unashamed of the gospel in your profession and in your calling. You're on a college campus. There's going to be temptation there because it's an academic setting to be academic beyond what's appropriate. Now, we should be apologists. We should argue. We should beat down every argument. We should listen. We should listen to the language of the day and refute arguments and speak, and we should be involved in that. There's no complaint about that. That's appropriate for us to do that. But never forget that it's the gospel that we proclaim. It is not ourselves. It is not our wisdom. It's not our intellect. It's not all the other things. Apologetics are the frame. The gospel is there. We do plant. We do water. But the gospel does the heavy lifting. Be unashamed of the gospel in your vocation and your calling. Be unashamed of the gospel personally. The ministry is to be a ministry of integrity, not perfection. It's to be a ministry that is adorned by the holiness. You've taken vows in that regard to adorn the gospel with your life. In every sphere of your life, as a minister, as a husband, as a father, as a friend, as a member of the community, that the gospel, there's to be integrity and holiness in your life in those spheres there. The gospel gives you that. It's the gospel that joins you to the Spirit. It's the gospel that brings you alive day in and day out. It's the gospel that is your identity. The gospel is your defense. When you have flaws, when your flaws are exposed, and they will be exposed, living tears open the soul and shows people what we are. What is your defense when you say, yeah, that's who I am? When you have to say, honestly, I think I'm the worst person in the room right now. I think I'm the worst guy here. Your defense can't be, but on other days I'm better. I'm going to have a better day tomorrow. The gospel is your defense in your personal life. Be unashamed of the gospel there. Be unashamed of the gospel culturally. The world is not getting less religious. The world is more religious. The world is more religious today than it's ever been. In America, religion divides us culturally, religious and non-religious people. The world is going to be more religious in 10 years than it is now. And there's temptation because of what's going on. There's great pressure to say, come join us in this against the secularists in the world. Come join
the religious voices and add your voice to our voice and be one of the religious guys who does that. Pressure just to go along to be part of the coexist religion in the world. But to do that, you leave the gospel outside because it's the gospel that's the offense. This crucified Savior, can't you preach something other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Don't you have something better to say than that? I remember sitting in a meeting with some liberal ministers in my town, and asked me what I believed, and I said, "Well, I believe that people are lost. I believe that people are bound for hell. I believe that people are depraved." And he says, "What do you preach?" I said, "I preach. I get to tell people culturally." As you stand in this culture that has lost its way in America, as we are really confused, be unashamed of the gospel culturally. And finally, be unashamed of the gospel in an ongoing way, continually. As you grow in your ministry, as you change, as George grows up, as you and Lee move through your life, as maybe God in His providence gives you other children, as the campus changes, as things happen, you're going to change. You're going to see more about yourself. The cross has to be bigger for you in 10 years than it is today, because you're going to see more of yourself. You're going to see things that shock you about yourself, if you're like me. Being married exposes that. Having children really exposed that for me. Raising children and who often would not do what I asked them to do. I remember three times. There may have been more. The gospel is going to have to be bigger for you. The cross is going to have to be bigger for you. Be unashamed of the gospel. Continue. Think what we get to do. We proclaim not ourselves as Lord, but Christ as Lord. We proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead to a culture in great darkness. And you bear that good news. You walk on that campus as a representative of the gospel. Be unashamed of that gospel. Walk in it. Come home in it. Sing about it. Exult in it. Rejoice in it. What a wonder that we have of that. My charge to you, in one sense, a son in the faith of this presbytery. Certainly, I feel a son because of marriage into my family. And as a man that God has called into the gospel ministry, my brother, be unashamed of the gospel. That is my charge to you. Okay? I want to now, I'm asked to ask the presbytery for vows. And I want to ask the members of this commission of Gulf Coast Presbytery to come and stand here. So if you're a member, do you want me to, all the elders, or just go?
The teaching elders and the ruling elders of the commission.
Teaching elders and ruling elders of the commission, if you will come forward now and stand here. Again, thank you for allowing me to be your guest and come here and be part of this. It's exciting for me to see the Reformed faith in Mobile. I grew up in Mobile. Maybe I don't know how many people knew. I grew up here. I rode around today and remembered some things. So, and the Lord saved me. I was part of a liberal Presbyterian church when the Lord saved me here. I thought maybe I was the only Christian in Mobile County. And when I became a Calvinist, I was certain I was the only Calvinist in Mobile County. So, may our tribe increase here, right, guys? You represent the church for him. Usually these questions are asked to the church, but I'm asking to you, the members of the commission, for you, four vows for you to take. Do you, the elders and pastors of Gulf Coast Presbytery, continue to profess your readiness to receive Jacob Zoller, whom you have called to be an RUF pastor at the University of South Alabama? Do you? Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? Do you promise this?
I do.
Do you promise to encourage him in his labors and strive to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? Do you?
I do.
And finally, do you engage to continue to him while he is pastor amongst you that competent worldly maintenance which your churches have promised and to furnish him with whatever you see needful for the honor of religion and for his comfort among you. Do you promise this? Okay. Gentlemen, thank you as you serve the Lord Jesus Christ in that calling.
Good evening. My name is Pat Davey. I'm the assistant pastor at Eastern Shore Presbyterian Church. And Jacob, I do want to thank you for just inviting me to be a part of this. It's a great moment. It's a holy moment. So I'm very honored to be here. As Bill just mentioned, when we're ordaining and installing a campus minister, it's a little bit different than the typical or average ordination and installation. The times that I've been here, the charges that have been given went to the congregation. But as you just heard, the questions that were asked to the commission or the representatives of our presbytery, Gulf Coast Presbytery. And the charge really is to us as a presbytery as well. So kind of those teaching and ruling elders of Gulf Coast Presbytery are the ones that are receiving this charge. And really we form for Jacob and for one another a congregation, a church. The teaching elders congregation is the presbytery in many ways. That's what we belong to officially, is to presbytery. We're not members of the churches we're pastoring, but we're members of the presbytery. And so there is a little bit of a difference here in this service. And when I was thinking about this charge, and I've never served as a campus minister, but when I was trying to just put myself a little bit in the shoes of you, Jacob, and the world that you're in or will be in, I do think that even though on paper our relationship with presbytery is the same as that of a campus minister, I think the day-to-day reality is probably different, quite a bit different. And I think that a campus minister and a church planter really need presbytery in a way that the pastor, that I as a pastor don't sense as much or feel as much. I'm in a church worshiping with that same church every Sunday. And the typical church is sort of a multi-generational congregation. Well, the world that you're going to be in is quite different from that. You will be your congregation, in one sense, not officially, but will be your students who are younger, and the gap's going to be wider and wider every year as you get older, and so that will not, in a sense, serve as your community in the way that I, as a pastor, benefit from in my congregation. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so there is, I think, a difference there. And I think that in some ways enhances your need for us as brothers and fathers in presbytery. And so I want us as a presbytery to be mindful of that, to remember that, that Jacob needs us in a way that we may not necessarily be leaning on our presbyteries, but he has needs. I think the tendency in ministry is toward isolation. No matter what, our ministry is just a strange animal, and I think it's even more so when there are only two campus ministers in the whole presbytery, and they're very far apart. And so we, as your brothers and as your congregation, in a sense, we have to, I want us to be careful about that. I want us to be mindful of that and to remember Jacob's situation I want to encourage us as a presbytery to invite Jacob to come preach and to keep him before our people, to keep them mindful of him and of his ministry, because it's so easy with the day-to-day needs that our own local churches have for us to become detached and to forget about him. And as we forget about him or his ministry, our congregations will probably not be reminded or thinking about him as well, and praying for him and praying for his ministry. He's heading into an emerging generation to take the gospel into that generation. He's also being sent out as an evangelist, and he's taking the gospel to many covenant children, Lord willing, in the future. And he's going to the lost sheep of our day. And so his ministry is vital. It's vital to the local church. The more fruit his ministry bears, the greater the blessing will be to the local church. And so his ministry is very important. If his name pops up on your cell phone, answer the phone. He may be in a crisis. He may need some wisdom. I have men that are serving on the session that are older than me, although that number gets fewer and fewer as the years go on. But they are men of tremendous wisdom, and I really need them, and I respect them a great deal. And if I wasn't a pastor in the church, I'd still go to them for wisdom and for counsel, for advice. But Jacob doesn't have that. He doesn't have a group of men that over time he's getting to know week in and week out, worshiping with, that are maybe older in the faith. And so where is he to look? Well, he has his father-in-law, praise the Lord. He's got Darwin. He's got other folks, but he doesn't have anyone in this geographical area. And so he needs us. He needs us to remember him and to serve him in that way. And then also he needs us to pray for him. And we need to pray for Jacob in our private time of prayer. And we need to pray for Jacob and for his ministry publicly as we worship, as we gather together as a congregation. And I wanted to share with a few things that I would want prayed for me in your situation. And one is we need to pray for his physical and spiritual protection amidst the unique challenges of campus ministry in our day. We need to pray for Jacob and Lee's marriage, and for his son George. We need to pray for wisdom as a campus minister, as a husband, as a father. We need to pray for provision financially. That is a huge burden. Not only is he raising support for his family, but also for the ministry that he's working in. And so we need to pray for God's provision. We need to pray for relational health for Jacob, that God would provide him with a close group of believing men that with whom he can be transparent, and who will remind him of the gospel, who will remind him of just what Lanier prayed, that God calls very broken vessels to proclaim his glory. And for some reason, he delights to demonstrate his power through our weakness. And he does that over and over again. But that rubs on a person over time, and he needs the encouragement of brothers. And brothers in ministry. Pray for fruit, for conversions to Christ. Pray for a group of students that will be faithful, that will be hungry for the gospel and hungry for their fellow students, that God can use to draw other students to this ministry. And also pray for his preaching. As I said, invite him into your churches. When I graduated from seminary, I had maybe two sermons, so he needs to really work those two sermons over, and he can kind of do that. by going around to different churches. But that is a great opportunity for him. And so invite him to your churches, but also pray for his preaching to be empowered by the Spirit of God, and pray for faithfulness to the gospel. And so to us as a presbytery, and Jacob, now you're a member of presbytery as well. And so it kind of goes to you too, that it's a two-way street. from time to time, Lanier will come over to Fairhope and spend time with me. And he doesn't realize how much I need that. I need somebody that's not in the church, a brother who's maybe in a different kind of calling that can serve to encourage me and give me a perspective that I really, really need to have, and also who's younger. That's always helpful for me. So I want to encourage you to minister to us as a member of Presbytery, but brothers, for us to remember him and to pray for him in very practical ways.
Response to the ordination and installation of Jacob Zoller. Let us stand and sing "On Jordan's Stormy Banks." If you'll please note that we will not be singing the first chorus in between verses 1 and 2. Please ignore that first chorus in between verses 1 and 2.
shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in His bosom rest? I am bound.
Now pronounce and declare that Jacob Zoller has been regularly elected, ordained, and installed pastor of Reform University Fellowship at the University of South Alabama. Agreeable to the Word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such he is entitled to all support, encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and the people of God said, Amen.
Amen.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord make His lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.